Lord Jesus, we just sang about what your name brings to us, Lord, and we thank you that it really does, Lord, that all that we need is found in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, for taking our sin, our shame, and giving to us your righteousness and life in you, Lord. We thank you so much, and we thank you for a time we can gather together, encourage one another, read from your word, Lord, and have you speak to us. And that's what we're asking this morning, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts, take even the smallest seed of your word and cause it to be enlarged in our lives that will bear fruit in days and years to come, Lord. So we commit this time to you, these few minutes in your word together. We ask that you would bless it and open our hearts and our ears to what you have to say to us. Bless us, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the last message of the year. This is it. This new year upon us. Well, the last time I spoke, we began looking at the book of Nehemiah. And that's the last book of the history of Israel before the coming of the Messiah. And there's something to be said of that, and something to be said of the times we live in, waiting for the second coming of the Messiah. So we're going to continue to follow Nehemiah and the story of Nehemiah and his return to Jerusalem to reconstruct and restore the walls and gates of Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and turn to Nehemiah. So things back there in the land were not what they should be, and they needed to be restored and rebuilt. And in reading Nehemiah, I was reminded of our own times in which we live in our lives and how there are things that need to be restored, repaired, more than ever nowadays. And we can take and again overlay the book of Nehemiah and see similarities in these last days. These were the last days for them, and these are the last days before Christ returns. You know, after the cross, Christ ascended to heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father with authority. Then the Holy Spirit was given, and then the church is being built. But from the letters to the churches in Revelation, you know, we see from reading them that restoration was soon needed. It was soon necessary. The church is being built, but right away there was repair, restoration, reconstruction needed. And so we can say the building process of the church also includes repairing, restoration. And that's our link to the lessons we have in Nehemiah. And last time we read chapter 1, and in chapter 1, Nehemiah got word that things were not going well after the return of the remnant to the land of Jerusalem, or the land of Israel. They went back to Jerusalem. And that return first took place, the first return took place 94 years earlier than where we are in Nehemiah, when Zerubbabel led the first return back to the land. And then there was a second return led by Ezra, and that was 13 years prior to where we are in Nehemiah. So we read that a couple of Nehemiah's brethren came from Judah and brought news to Nehemiah concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning how they were doing. And things were not going well. They were not good. It said they were in great distress and reproach. And why was that? Because the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. Now, walls offer protection from without. And we talked about that last time. They keep those things that would cause harm from entering in, or intermixing with the people. And they also provided protection from within to keep those who were on the border from being taken captive. So walls were very important. So they were like a city without walls. They were without protection. And then the gates are places that allowed entering or exiting. They were closed at times, open at times. They were guarded. What came in and what went out were guarded. So the walls and the gates were important. And without the walls, they had no definition of their boundaries and their borders, no protection. So this word that Nehemiah got, it sent him to his knees in prayer. And we read last time the prayer of Nehemiah. It's a prayer of a man whose heart was broken and sorrowful for the people of God, and he interceded for them. So we're going to pick up the story this morning in chapter 2, verse 1. And that's where we're going to begin today and go through this second chapter. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before." So we read these words here right away, that it came to pass. And this is the second time it says that. It said that in the beginning of chapter 1, and it came to pass. So it's in the Lord's timing and providence that things take place. Everything is made ready. It came to pass. Everything is made ready. The brethren came with news from Jerusalem in the month of Chislev, which would be our November, December. And now it's 4 months later in the month of Nisan, which is our March or April, okay? So Nehemiah, in these past 4 months, in his day-to-day routine, in his prayers, he came into the presence of the king. And the time given is very specific. And we want to talk about this time being very specific because regarding the time and the date that the king commanded to go and rebuild Jerusalem, there is a prophecy in the book of Daniel, and this would pinpoint when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. So if you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we'll read that prophecy because that's important to this story here. It says Daniel 9, verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So it says from the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And this is what we're going to read in the next verses, where the king gives a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it gives a specific time, 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So how many days is that? Well, if you were to read the book by Sir Robert Anderson, he calculated. He was a British, a notable British astronomer and mathematician. He was in 1841 to 1918. He was in that time. But he wrote a book. You could read it. It's called The Coming Prince. It's in the Blue Letter Bible commentary section if you want to really get into it. But he calculates that time. And it's exactly, according to his calculations, 173,888 days from that day. And he calculates, he gives good justification. It brings you to the day, the exact date that Jesus entered Jerusalem on AD April 6, 32. So if you were to, look and want to see the numbers, he gives a good case of that's the exact time. And that's what the 7 weeks, 62 weeks all the numbers calculate out to be. So numbers, or dates, I should say, they're very important in the Bible. Because why? Because they give historic accuracy and confirmation of what has been recorded. And this is an amazing prophecy here where it gives a time, and when Jesus actually came in to Jerusalem on that day, that week before he was crucified. So it says that Nehemiah took wine and gave it to the king. And we read in the last verse of the last chapter that Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. And now the cupbearer was a very important and high position at that time. At first I just thought, well, he tasted the wine and the food and made sure it wasn't poisoned, because he would die instead of the king. It wasn't that, it was more than that. He was the king's bodyguard. He was a close confidant to the king. Nothing the king ate or that was brought before the king didn't pass through the cupbearer. So he would have to be a very faithful, a very responsible person. And he became that confidant of the king, where he would look for advice, and they would talk about things. He even would choose the menu according to the knowledge of the king's taste. So he was very, very close and would give advice to the king. And he says here that he had never been sad before in his presence, which is very important, because it says, but his sorrow, it affected him to the core. He couldn't cover it up. I don't know if you've ever had that, where you're really sad and whatever happened, you can't hide it. It's on your face. Or you see a friend of yours who has sorrow and it's just right on their face. Well, that's the way he was when he went before the king. And so then in verse 2, it says, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. His face gave it away. Well, the king, being very wise and very observant, asked him why his face was so sad. What's going on here, Nehemiah? And it's been 4 months since he got the news. So the reality of the condition of his brethren did not leave him, but it only grew stronger. It shows that his heart was really, this was not just a passing, oh, I got word and I feel better 4 months later. But no, this was a growing sorrow that he brought before the Lord. And so it says, so I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why would he become dreadfully afraid? Why is that? Well, because you weren't to come into the king's presence with any sadness. It was disgrace to the king. I read that the king was considered so wonderful that when you came into his presence, he would make you happy and joyful. And if you came into his presence, it's like you're not respecting him. Why aren't you happy in my presence? Kind of like that. And so it was a job requirement. And so to be sad in his presence would not be the loss of your job. It'd probably be the loss of your head back then. So consequently, it says he became dreadfully afraid. The King James Version says very sore afraid, extremely frightened. Okay, so that's Nehemiah now. Guy who's praying to the Lord, and then he becomes very frightened about this. And he says to the king, may the king live forever. And he says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So the king asked him, what do you request? He didn't cut off his head, but he said, what do you request? Here's the moment. Nehemiah was praying these 4 months. You know, we read his prayer when he first heard it. But here the king says, what do you request? And then so here's recorded these wonderful words. And I think this is one of the neat things in this chapter. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. I think that could be the shortest prayer in the Bible, maybe. He barely had time to take a breath between the king's request, what do you request, and his response. It says, and I said. So he didn't go away and pray a long time. He didn't say, just a second, let me go away and pray. Which, by the way, is what I did when Kathy invited me to go to Disneyland at grad night. First time I met her, she said, would you go to grad night with me? At a Bible study at Floyd's. And I don't know if you were there, Eddie or Kathy, back then, but she said, would you go to grad night with me? I said, let me pray about it. And I should have took a breath and just said, I should have said, okay. But I did pray about it. And here we are. We're married for these many years after that. So anyway, he it says, so I pray to the God of heaven, and I said. So even in the midst of his situation at work, it's his job, right? There's a situation that comes up. And there's this spontaneousness of prayer that can and should be taken by us all. You know, we can pray immediately, you know, oh, Lord, help me, you know, and go on with it. We don't need to take a long time to pray, although it's good to take long times of prayer too. But as the situation arises, we should pray. And we can talk and should talk immediately to the Lord as we have need. So it's a great lesson for us from Nehemiah right here. So Nehemiah doesn't cover anything up, but he conveys the truth that is in his heart. His yes is yes. Here's what he had been praying for. The king would ask him, what do you request? And he doesn't request, this is interesting, he doesn't request that the king just let him go back. Okay, I want to go back here. But he actually asked the king, send me to Judah. He says, I ask that you send me to Judah. And so that the king would send him by his authority to rebuild the city. That is amazing, I think, when I read that and I go, oh, he was asking, king, you send me to go back. And, you know, it's wonderful how Nehemiah's name, we mentioned this last time, how it means Jehovah comforts. And how Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to us. And how the Holy Spirit is working in the church, the Comforter. And he's working in our lives to build that which is of Christ. And to restore those things that are needing repair. Kind of like Nehemiah going back to rebuild and restore. The Holy Spirit is working in us in these last days to rebuild, restore. Proverbs 25:28 says this. It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And I was thinking of this in relation to Jerusalem, you know, a city without walls. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So when we don't have rule over our own spirit, we're like that city of Jerusalem, needs the Holy Spirit to rebuild. And how do you get rule over your own spirit? It's only possible as we give our heart to the Lord and ask him to be king of our hearts, to be Lord of our lives. As he is king, as he is Lord, and as we let him rule in us, we have rule over our spirit. And we won't be like a city broken down. Verse 6 says, then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. I read some people thought that was maybe Esther, but I don't know about the timing. But it mentions that the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, in parentheses, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So it says that he set him a time. You know, building work always has a time with a schedule. I work in the construction industry, and there's always a project schedule. You always got to have something done by a certain date and work toward that date. They always work toward it. So Nehemiah, he has a project to do, a building, and he sets a time to execute and to complete it. This question, when will you return, it reminds me of the question asked by the disciples to Jesus. When are you going to return? Didn't he know? They always asked him, when are you going to return? The Lord Jesus is coming back and he's returning. But before he returns, the church has to be built and completed. And there's some eternal time schedule, which none of us have. We don't really know what that date is, you know. We don't know when the completion date is. But the Lord is working it out. And the Holy Spirit is working that out in our day. He's been sent to the church, right? And there's a rebuilding needed. There's a time of completion when the Lord will return. And as a matter of fact, his return is tied to the completion of his city. I suppose the longer it's going to take to complete, the longer it's going to take for the Lord to come back. And we know that because the measure of the temple, it's spoken of in Ezekiel. The measure of the temple is spoken in Ezekiel chapter 40. It speaks about completion. And there's much about measuring in that in Ezekiel chapter 40 about measuring the wall and the gates. And we would say, well, what is measuring? What's important about measuring? Well, it's the quality check after something is built. When we build precast, they always, you know, we tell it how long to make something, how wide, how tall, and they build it in certain dimensions, but it all has to be quality checked. When it's all done, is it the right measurement? Is it the right height? Is it the right length? Did it meet the standards? And with that same kind of idea is the church, it's being built. Is it to the measure of Christ? Does it have enough of Christ? Is it there? And when we read Ezekiel, and we're going to read just a couple verses because I don't want to read. I think 4 or 5 chapters it has measurements. I mean, it's really boring. It's like if you read it. I mean, if you've read it before, you know, it's like, oh, this is measured. You have to really like to read about numbers, you know. I could look at pictures with numbers, but I can't read about numbers, you know. It's like, it gets difficult for me anyway. Well, you could turn to Ezekiel 40. We'll just read 2 verses, Ezekiel 40, verse 5 and 6, just to give you an idea of this sense of that the church is being built, is there's a completion, and it's very important about the gates and the walls. So in chapter 40, Ezekiel had a vision where he was on a high mountain, okay? And he saw something like the structure of a city. And that's, you know, we're being built up, the city of God. And he saw a man with the appearance of bronze who had a line of flax and a measuring rod. So line is for plumb usually, or a line stretching out to measure. And he had a measuring rod in his hand standing at the gateway. And he was going to show Ezekiel the things that he could so that he could declare them to the house of Israel. So here's the beginning of what he saw in Ezekiel 40, verse 5 and 6. We'll just read a couple verses. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up to its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. See, I told you if you read all these numbers, it gets kind of tongue-tied and twisted. But so Ezekiel goes on in the next four chapters with a detailed description of the measurements of the temple and the walls and the gates. Kind of like reading a set of construction plans. But it's very important to have the building completed. And it's very important that it's completed to plans and specs. It's very important that the church is built, completed according to God's plan. You have Christ to be Christ all in all. Hence the rebuilding. Hence the repair that Nehemiah's got to go back. It's not, it needs completion. So let's go back to Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah." So he didn't just ask to go back, but he says, "Furthermore, authorize me. Give me safe passage. Give me letters." He is like asking a lot, isn't he? He first says, "Send me." Now he says, "And by the way, give me some letters so I can pass through. They'll permit me to pass through. Have safe passage." But not only that, he asked for supplies. He's like, he asked for timber, for that which is needed to do the repair. You know, let's read that. It says in verse 8, "And a letter, also give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber." So this would be the king giving a letter with authorization for Nehemiah to get timber, to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. There's going to be a lot of construction going on there, and he needs timber. And it says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Isn't that wonderful? You know, from the distress and the, you know, what was going on in Jerusalem and all this, and he prays, and then he gets all this from the king. You know, just amazing. When God moves, and God is using a man that is just, he's an ordinary man. You know, he's got a high position. God put him there in his providence in this place for this time, kind of like Esther, you know, for such a time as this. And God is using this man at this time to go back and help rebuild, because the Messiah is going to come through Jerusalem. The Messiah is going to come through that people in the, you know, in the next 400 years or so. "So then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." And then it says, "Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." So not only this, but he sends him, he gives him captains of the army. He says, "I'm going to give you protection, right? And I'm going to give you horsemen." So Nehemiah had been praying for months, you know. And the king said, "What do you request?" But you know what's amazing is Nehemiah had a plan. These were not just spontaneous. I mean, he was thinking about this. What do I need? He's a smart guy. You know, he was a smart guy. What is going to be needed to go back here? It's almost like he was ready. He was ready for the request. And so planning is good. You know, planning in the Lord's hand is good for the Lord's purposes. And then the Lord takes it and uses what he will. He was the Lord's. He was doing what the Lord had given him to do faithfully. And then providentially, the Lord opened a door for him. Now, it's interesting, too, as I read this, it says, "Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." It's interesting when we compare that to when Ezra returned. Do you remember Ezra, when he returned, what happened when he was offered guards? It was like he said, "No, because we're trusting in the hand of the Lord upon us, and we don't want to show that you know, we're not trusting the Lord. It's the hand of the Lord is leading us there. We don't need guards." Now, in this case, so he was ashamed. He said, "I would be ashamed if I took guards." In this case, this situation, Nehemiah takes the guards and there's no problem. So isn't it amazing how the Lord works in different ways at different times? You know, for one situation, the Lord is leading this way. For another one, it almost seems like, well, they contradict. Well, they don't. They're just, it's different in different times, different places, different ways the Lord is leading. Well, then in verse 10, as the story goes, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So here are these enemies. They were disturbed when they heard about this rebuilding. They were displeased that someone is seeking the well-being of the children of Israel, God's purposes. So when we move toward rebuilding and the Lord's purposes to be accomplished, there is always opposition from the enemy. We can just expect it. There's going to be opposition if you're going the way of the Lord. There's going to be opposition. And when the Lord says it's time to rebuild, the enemy says it's time to oppose. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So now he's gotten all these requests from the king, and now he's traveled to Jerusalem, and he's there 3 days. And what's the first thing he do? What's the first thing he does? In verse 12, it says, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Interesting. He doesn't go and say, hey, guys, look at all these things the king gave, you know, and I'm going to go back and get everything all pumped up. No, he doesn't. He's just quietly. He arrives, and what he's going to do is he's going to search out and see for himself what the condition of the city is in, quietly. How important that is, you know, for us to check things out first. We go to do a work. He does it quietly. He searches the matter out. And this was something God, it says, had put on his heart. This whole thing was God had put it on his heart. And since God put it in his heart, there's a confidence that you don't need man's approval or men's approval to do what you're doing. You don't need it because God put it on his heart. It was the work of God. So it's like a stealth operation. He's going in his military capacity. And also says here, this verse kind of caught my eye. It says, nor was there any animal with me. I said, why did he say that? It just sounds kind of funny in the story, you know. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So if you understand what that means, then you can tell me after. But I was wondering why it says this, and the only thing that came into my mind I just thought of was the proverb that says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And just the fact that he says there's no animal with me except the one on which I rode, it seems to be that there's a point that, you know, Nehemiah's heart, he's not trusting in the animals. He's not trusting in the strength of men. His trust is in the Lord and not in any other thing. There's no animal with me. So in verse 13, it says, I went out by night through the valley gate. So he's going to give a description here in 13 and 14 to this night mission, we're going to say. And I don't know, Ralph, maybe you had night vision goggles when you did something like this, but he didn't. So he just had the moonlight, I suppose, and he went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. So here's his account. You know, Nehemiah is very much a leader. He has a very methodical way of working, and he's taking notes, giving the report here. This is where I went. I went here, I went here, I went here. And he lists these places that he viewed that he viewed the wall. So he goes out secretly by night, so as not to be observed, right? It's secret. He goes around the perimeter of the city, examining the condition of the walls and gates. And I think it's interesting, the order of the gates and the names of the gates as he comes to them. And so I'm going to take some liberty here, and I'm going to make some parallel comparisons to the New Testament, to some things in the New Testament. Okay? So I'm just going to take a little liberty here in some images. So he starts at the Valley Gate. And so I'm reminded of the Valley of the Shadow of Death spoken in Psalm 23. It speaks of the valley. It's always like the valley, the shadow of death. And the Valley Gate is the beginning. That needs to be repaired. And it's the place where Jesus Christ faced death at the cross. You know, if the cross of Christ is not central, we did that here this morning. We remembered the Lord and his death. I mean, that is the central part. That's the first part. That's the aspect of the church in our lives. It must be repaired if it's not first and foremost is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a place that needs repair if it's not, the Valley Gate is not repaired. The second thing was a serpent well. That reminds me of the enemy that was conquered. Only Christ at the cross could conquer the devil. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, that serpent of old, it says. And then he comes to the refuse gate. Now that's an important gate that must be repaired, the refuse gate. And I think that's the place where things that need to be disposed of in our lives are discarded, the refuse gate. If it's in despair, if it's in disrepair, and we don't have the reproof and the correction offered by the Holy Scriptures, then it needs repairing. Need the Scriptures. You know, it says the Scriptures are for reproof and correction. There's some refuse that needs to be gotten out of our lives. So that gate has to be fixed. And then in the next verse, he comes to the fountain gate. And I like this gate, the fountain gate. It says in verse 14, "Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." So let's talk about the fountain gate and the king's pool. So there's five gates here that he lists. The valley gate, the serpent gate, the refuse gate, the fountain gate, and the king's pool. Not a gate, but it's a location, the king's pool. So he went to the fountain gate. So Psalm 36 says, "And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light." Jesus said that he who believes in him out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus is the spring that never runs dry. And we sing a little bit about that. The name of Jesus, that gives to us. When we drink of him, we never thirst again, just as he said to the woman at the well. Jesus says in Revelation that he will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. So, if our fountain gate is broken and we're not drinking from that well of living water, then that needs to be repaired. Are you spiritually thirsty? Perhaps that gate needs repairing in your life. Are you drinking? Am I drinking from the fountain of life, or am I thirsty? Because I'm drinking, trying to find that satisfaction to my thirst in other things in the world. Well, the fountain gate is a place that needs repair, where we can drink of the Lord. He satisfies our hearts completely. He said, "You'll never thirst if you drink from me." That wonderful promise. And then finally, he says he comes to the king's pool. The king's pool. I don't know what that exactly was, but I was reminded of Psalm 23, where it said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." And the king's pool reminded me of the still waters that that are with the Lord. When I make Jesus my Lord, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. When I make Jesus my Lord and he is made my king, I have peace. I have peace with God, and I have peace in my own heart and life. There's a stillness and quietness, I think, by the king's pool. He returns into the valley gate, and so he ends where he begins, and we're reminded of the cross again. It's the cross at the beginning, the cross at the end. The cross is like the bookends, always, you know, what he did for us. You know, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So these gates, they remind us of the Lord Jesus being the door and coming in and out to be saved. Well, it says in verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So as he did this spying out, he didn't tell anyone. It's like a special force kind of mission. And, you know, the Holy Spirit works quietly and secretly in our lives too, just like that. He comes in and he speaks to our hearts. He leads us. He nudges us. And our place is to respond to what the Lord is speaking to us by his Spirit and by his Word. So let's read, we'll be wrapping things up here. It says in verse 17, then I said to them, so now he's going to disclose to the people. He says, then I said to them, after he's checked everything out, he says, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So now he discloses to them. Probably would be great encouragement. Can you imagine? They're distressed and all. And he said, no, the king of the whole empire just gave me all these things to go and to do that. How encouraging. So they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do this good work. So it comes then to the response of the people. Nehemiah is sent, but the people have to respond. If the people don't respond, well, they're needed to respond. And so he says, see the distress, and his words are, come and let us build. And that's also what I think the Lord speaks to us today. He says to us, come, let us build. The Holy Spirit is working in us. Come, let us build. He's sent, but he needs our cooperation. Come, let us build. To be part of that rebuilding, let us rise up and build. Now we can go to the book of Ephesians, which speaks of the gifts and tells us that everyone has a part in this building project. In Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things and into him who is the head, Christ. There's a growing into Christ that together we're coming into. And it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the whole body is joined and knit together from what every joint supplies, and that is causing the working by which every part does its share for the growth of the body, for a building up of the body. It takes every member of the body to grow and to build, and that Christ would be formed in us. What every joint supplies, what every part does its share. So we all have a part in this building. We all are causing growth and completion of the city. So Christ will have what he wants and he can return. Last two verses, 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so Nehemiah wisely answers, I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. The enemy can laugh and can despise us, make fun of us, but he has no heritage or right or memorial in the city of God. He's excluded. But the God of heaven himself will prosper us. He prospers us in the building that he's working out in us. Jesus said, I am with you always. And what he has begun, he will finish. So may we be encouraged by this book of Nehemiah. And like those servants of God in Nehemiah's day, may we also say, let us rise up and build. So that's the message for the new year. Rise up and build. Okay. May the Lord bless his word, and we could have a prayer close.